Thank you, Pam. That was beautiful. I hope that didn't put anyone to sleep, though. That's very lovely. Well, this week we're going to continue to look at the blessings of salvation. You should have just a brief outline in your bulletin, and I encourage you to use that to follow along as we are studying through the book of 1 Peter. Last week, we began looking at in verse 3, looking at the blessings of our salvation. And I was just telling my wife last night, I just thoroughly enjoyed looking at the greatness of what God has given us. It is so far beyond what we deserve. He went way beyond what was necessary just to save us from our sin and to just maybe just get us to heaven. But He has reserved an inheritance for us there that is beyond our wildest imaginations. Peter couldn't even properly describe it. He just said it's imperishable. It's undespoilable, undefiled. It can't fade away. It is yours, purchased by the blood of Christ for you, and it is just grace upon grace. And that God is the one who has brought us into that, and He is also the one who is protecting us. If you look at verse 5, you who have inherited this salvation, you are protected by the power of God through faith for this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And we want to continue to pick up from that point because Peter points out something there that we need to understand. That God is not only has a inheritance for us in heaven, but He is reserving that for us, and that He is actually preserving us for that. He is protecting us ourselves. He is protecting us for this salvation that He has yet to give to us. Verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith. And is this allusion to how God protects us, it being through faith, that I want to dig a little deeper into this morning as we move through what Peter has to say. God not only works outside of us to provide this salvation through Jesus Christ, reserving it in heaven, but He's actually working inside of us to bring us into this salvation. His weapon that He uses to protect and to shield us is our own faith. And that's the grace of God that He uses us as a part of His protection of us. So we want to pick up this theme this morning in verses 6 through 9. And I'm just going to read verses 6 through 9, understanding that it's coming right out of this inheritance that God has given us. And now Peter is describing how we should respond and what our perspective should be. So I just want to read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this salvation that he's just referred to, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, immediately in this passage, we see a paradox. We see that you are greatly rejoicing, and then, even though now for a little while you've been distressed, you're under stress by various trials that are coming into your life. We see gladness set right next to sadness in this passage. Greatly rejoicing over this salvation that God has given us, yet we have to be honest and be realistic that in our lives, there's not sometimes a whole lot to be glad about. And we have to deal with that. Our glorious inheritance will be revealed in the last time, but in the current time, we've got trials that come into our life that distress us. But Peter says, despite these trials, we have joy inexpressible. It can't even be properly expressed. It's just so much in our heart. Now, that's not a joy that we'll have when we get to heaven. He's saying this is a current experience in the life of his readers. And as we saw, this is a letter that Peter wrote to those in the area of northern Turkey, but it was to the churches in general, to those who would ever come to faith in Christ. And so it is to us that we have, that Peter is saying, your life should should look like joy inexpressible, even though you've got quite a number of trials. Not a future joy, but a current joy right now. Well, how do we understand this? Our life is full of trials. How do we understand that it should be matched with great joy? And in the midst of trials and the gladness, Peter throws in faith and this joy and reward. And all these are beginning to mix into this one passage. So I just want to sort it out. I just want to begin to see, what is it that Peter is saying here in these four verses that are a microcosm, a little miniature of our Christian life? Those who have come to Christ, who have this great inheritance, Peter moves away from what's in heaven and what will be in store for us to what it is right now. And he just gives a little miniature. Peter is describing your life. Greatly rejoicing, yet trials, testing of our faith, reward in heaven, and overwhelming joy. So I just want to put those pieces together. And I want to do it like this. I want you to, if you've got a space on your notes in front of you, I just want you to write this down. The first thing Peter brings up is trials. There's the word trials right there at the left-hand side, the top of the page. Trials. And the drawn arrow to the right leads to faith. Trials points to faith. Out of faith points to reward, and out of that reward points to joy. This is the essence of the Christian life as we live it day by day, not when we're in heaven, but now. Trials leads to faith, leads to reward, leads to joy. That's what Peter is saying in verses 6 through 9. Saying, great, Ted, you just kind of laid it all out there for us. Why do we need to walk through the passage? Because we need to understand this. This is our life. This is how we live on a regular basis. So what is Peter? How do we get at that? How does that become to look at our life? Because what often happens, if we'll be honest with ourselves, we have trials. We struggle with what faith means, how to maintain faith in the midst of those trials. We don't understand how those two things relate to our reward in heaven. And therefore, we just go about life with not a whole lot of joy. Just kind of humdrum. Certainly not great rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so we need to explore this and understand how to walk down that path, that is what our life should look like in Christ. So that's what we want to do. The basic relationship that I want to pick up is this first relationship, the relationship between trials and faith. Trials and faith is what we want to explore this morning. This is the basic relationship. Trials bring about a dependence on God. Trials bring us to a place where we are exposed to our need for God, and they cause us to look to Him as our only true answer. I mean, that's what happened at the moment of salvation. If you have come to faith in Christ, which God calls us all to, then you've come to that point where you realize you have a great need, and you look to Christ and God to meet that need through Christ. That's faith. Our trial, the position we're in, leads us to Christ. But Peter says, this isn't just what happened at the moment of salvation. This is our whole life. This is our entire Christian life. Because he uses the present tense. This is the ongoing work of our life. So, I just want to look at those two things. I want to look at trials, and I want to understand them properly, and then I want to look at faith. And how do we understand faith? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're basically just going to define those terms, and then we're going to take that definition and pick up next week and see, okay, how does Peter use trials and faith to say, how did he relate them to reward and joy? So, bear with me as we walk through what trials are. And I hope it's not bearing with me, just bearing with me, but you're beginning to connect these things to your own personal life. Because if any of you don't have trials, come see me. I want to find out how I get there. So, I just want to look at three things: the nature, the necessity, and our response to trials, as Christ would have us. Well, the Scripture points out that trials come in two forms. The same Greek word is used, but it's used in two different ways. For troubles, just trouble in life, and temptation to sin. That same Greek word, pyrosmos, for trials, that's used here, is used in both in a sense of trouble and temptation. Let's look at what it means, temptation. It's called a temptation when the intent is malicious to get you to fail. It's a testing word. It tests you, and when the intent is to test you to fail, to make you fail, that's a temptation. It's what Job underwent at the hands of Satan. Satan was tempting him to fail. Jesus underwent the same thing in the wilderness. He was brought under trials, the same exact word, just translated tempt in that case. Peter in the garden, Jesus told him, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. He didn't. He fell asleep and then fell into temptation. And you, when you see the cashier giving you back your change and in it there's an extra 20, the temptation that's going on in your heart, how do I respond? What is this Satan tempting me here, or is it just my own natural desire? I'm not sure what to do. It's a test. It's a trial. It's a question. But your own heart, your own natural desires say, well, I don't really want to say anything because maybe it's the grace of God. Maybe he's decided to grace me. Well, it's not. She made a mistake, and it's your responsibility to hand it back if you notice it. So it's a temptation, though, in your heart. It's a trial. It's a test where your own flesh says, yeah, but if I don't say anything, who knows? Temptation at that point. But it's also just called a trial or trouble or test. And that's when the purpose is not to make you fail, but to demonstrate your worth, to demonstrate your value. I used to be in engineering, and we would package up stuff and send it all over the medical equipment all over the country. And so before we would put a new product out, we had to do package testing. And we did two parts of package testing. One was we would test the packaging and just test it so hard until it failed and write down, okay, it fails at this point. The bag gets a hole in it, the seal rips open, whatever it may be. And then that would be called destructive testing. It's what the scriptures would call a temptation. Testing something to try to get it to fail, to take it to the point where the intent is failure. And that's what Satan does. God doesn't, we saw from James, tempt us. He doesn't try to get us to fail. That's not his intent. He does, though, bring about trials into our life, which is like in packaging testing where you just sit there and you shake this thing on the, simulating a trailer truckload, you put heat on it and make sure that it's going to make it through whatever conditions it might experience. That's a trial. That's a test. It's not designed to destroy. It's designed to prove its value. And that's what God brings us through. It's called two circumstances or two forms of this kind of trial. One is a circumstance where God is directly evaluating you personally. It is shown us in the scripture. Remember Abraham in Genesis 22? He was commanded by God to sacrifice his one son, the son that God had promised to give him, and to go and take a knife and kill him and burn him on a pile of stones. Whoa. And Abraham responded in obedience to God. And God's response back to Abraham was, now I know that you fear me. God wasn't trying to get him to fail. He intended to show Abraham before that happened that there was a ram in the bush and he would substitute that ram for his son. He wasn't trying to get Abraham to fail. He was trying to prove his genuineness. And when Abraham's true faith in God and true obedience to God was shown, then God said, now I know. I've tested you. I've evaluated you. Prove your worth. The children of Israel, Exodus 20:20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses records that God said that these commandments were given you to test you, to see what was in your heart, whether you would do them. Again, it's just it's a test by God. The Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:2, same thing. God says, I was giving this to test you. Unfortunately, the Israelites failed those tests miserably. Jesus tested his disciples. Turn to John 6:6. Hold your finger there in 1 Peter. We'll be back there. But turn to John 6:6. I just want you to see that this idea of God evaluating us or sending specific things into our life is not foreign to the Scripture, and it's good. John 6:6. Jesus is about to feed 5,000 people. And this whole crowd is gathered out in the wilderness, and they don't have any food to eat. And so Jesus, lifting up his eyes in verse 5 of John 6, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? How are we going to feed them?" Well, it seems strange that Jesus would ask a question like that. Surely he knew where the nearest convenience store was. He knew how far it was away, down to the very millimeter to where bread would be. So why would he be asking Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" Well, the next verse tells us, this, John records, he was saying to test him, Philip in particular, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And he just wanted to know where Philip was in relation to him. Would Philip start festering and fluttering, trying to figure out, "Oh, I don't know, where is all the bread? Where will we get bread to feed these people? I guess Jesus wants us to. How will we do it?" Or would he say simply, "Jesus, you're Lord of heaven and earth. Would you tell us how to feed these people?" I mean, that's what Jesus was looking for. He was giving him a test. So he also uses it as a teaching opportunity. Then he feeds the 5,000, giving a visible example to his disciples that when you encounter something that is bigger than you, let me handle it. Come to me. I have ultimate power to handle your situations. And it's the same thing we do with, if you're a parent, with children. I mean, routinely you give them things to do that are larger than they can handle, you think, or might be just what they can handle, and you ask them to do some chore or some task or something that stretches them and evaluates them. How are they going to do? And if they do it well, you praise them and note in your mind, "Okay, I don't have to do the dishes, because my child can, and we can work together in this, and we can begin to share responsibilities as they grow into, you're training them up into independence." But if they don't, if they fail in doing that particular task, then, okay, it's a teaching opportunity. Okay, well, good, I appreciate the effort. Let me show you how you could have done it, how you keep the plate from slipping out of your hand onto the floor and breaking, or whatever it may be. It's a teaching opportunity, and that's how God uses tests. He's not trying to get us to fail. He doesn't bring circumstances in our life to mess us up and to throw us off track. He wants to prove our worth and to use them to teach us. So then there's another kind. This is another of the good kind of testing, and that is just troubles in life, illness, job loss, loss of a friend, persecution, hitting your thumb with a hammer, chiggers, sunburns, mosquito bites, you name it, anything. That is a trouble or a distress to you, as Peter says. You're distressed by various trials. He uses the same word James does, just multifaceted, of any kind, shape, size, or intensity. Just trials, just troubles, tough stuff, difficult times. Lock your keys in your car. That's a trouble. How are we going to respond? It's just these things bring along. Well, the next thing Peter wants us to know, back in 1 Peter, look at the phrase he uses. You've been distressed by various trials, but the phrase he puts there is, if necessary, or if need be, or you may have had to encounter various trials. Peter begins to speak to the necessity of it, because the question is, well, if God has brought me into his family and there's an inheritance in heaven for me, why is it necessary that I have such a troubled life? Why is it necessary that all these things? Why can't God just take them away? Why is there suffering in this life? Why is it necessary? This phrase, if necessary, is not meant to excuse some from trials, like trials may be necessary for some, but not for everyone. It's intended to show God's divine purpose. He has a purpose in trials. It's not if necessary, but truly since they're necessary, you have to be distressed by them, even though wouldn't it be great if we weren't? But it is necessary, is what Peter is saying. It's God's will for us to experience trials. Now, let me stop right there. It's God's will for us to experience various trials. We need to have that perspective because Peter has just shown us in heaven, God's desire is to grace us and to bless us beyond measure. And so it seems somewhat out of character that his will would bring trials into our life. And as we move along and we get an understanding of what Peter is saying, hopefully that picture becomes clearer. Why it is so necessary and so good. It's not that God says, well, I mean, I'm going to bless you later, but now you're kind of going to have to pay for it. You're going to kind of have to earn it. No, it is a good and necessary and wonderful thing that God brings trials into our life, and hopefully we'll see why as we move forward. One commentator put it this way. The sufferings that believers experience are not the result of fate or impersonal forces of nature. They are the will of God for the believer. The New Testament regularly sees suffering as the road that believers must travel to enter God's kingdom. Suffering is not a detour through which we gain our inheritance. It is God's appointed means of us obtaining our inheritance. Now, hang on to that statement. Not as if we have to suffer enough to get our inheritance, but it is the road we walk that at the end of our inheritance is there. God has set it there. It's entirely by His grace. We are not earning it by walking this road, but this our inheritance sits at the end of a road that is full of suffering. Paul said this, Acts 14:22. Let me just read it to you. He was going back around to all the believing churches that he had established on his missionary journey, and he says to them as he goes back around, encouraging them in the grace of God and saying, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Just plain and simple. I just want you to know, you've come to Christ, and it's through many tribulations that you are going to enter the kingdom of God. Romans 5, 3 and 5, we exult in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulations bring proven character. Same thing James is saying. They complete you. They bring you to a completeness that you would not come to if you didn't have troubles and trials in your life. And that's exactly what James says in the verse we read earlier, that the testing of your faith produces completeness. Well, Peter is saying the exact same thing here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials are a necessary part of our current life. If he pictured our life in heaven, and now he's picturing our current life, and trials are a necessary part of that. We just need to come to grips with the fact that they're necessary. So how ought we to respond then if trials are going to be a part of our life of all kinds? We will experience temptation. We may experience a specific test from God, but we certainly will experience all kinds of varied troubles. How should we respond? And I would just say this. One primary response, or before we look at the primary response, is that no matter what the temptation, no matter what the trial, no matter the nature of it, where it's coming from, we need to remember that God's sovereignty rules over all. He's not out of control. The world hasn't gone haywire, spinning out of control, and therefore this thing has come into my life. He personally rules over us. He personally ruled over the circumstances of our life. And so this is part of His plan for us. No matter how it comes, Romans 8 says He is using this for our good. He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. So we know that God's using all these things for some good purpose in our life, and we just can't figure out exactly what it is sometimes. But you know what? It doesn't really matter if we know what the purpose is for the trial that we are currently in. It doesn't really matter if we know why something happened. We lost our job. It doesn't really matter if we know why Our kid is not responding the way we would want him to. It doesn't really matter if we know the reason we banged our thumb with a hammer. We don't bang it and go, temptation? Trial? Is God testing me? Does he have some specific purpose for me? I mean, when the cashier gives you back the extra 20, and you see it, and she doesn't, then do you sit there and go, is this a test? Is God testing me? Does he want to make me, put me in a position as some sort of financial manager in the church? And so how I respond to this is important because then, you know, it might have an ending. Or maybe Satan is actually right here, and he's testing me right now. And so, you know, the person behind you in line is like, come on, let's move on. No, what do? You immediately look to God, and you say, God, how should I respond? What does your word say I should do? When your neighbor's ox falls in a ditch, and they're about to lose some of their resource, you help them. You just return it. If you see a mistake is made, you help the person. You don't take advantage of the person. So you just respond in faith. That's the response. Is that we just look to God and say, what would you have me do? I'm not trying to figure out, am I being chastened? Am I being pruned? Am I under some discipline of God? Is Satan tempting me? Is my own flesh rising up within me? Or what? You just say, okay, I'm going to respond in faithful obedience to God. And that's the essence of our response. Not bad question to wonder why it's happening, but it doesn't matter what you come up with. The response is just the same. Faith. You look to God in faith and say, I am depending on you, that I'm going to respond to you in obedience, and no matter what that means for me in my life, you're going to take care of me. I entrust myself to you. I'm not going to get an extra 20 today. You're going to take care of my need. And if I need an extra 20, you'll provide it in some legitimate way for me. All difficulties should lead us to the same response. I look to the Lord, trusting in Him in faith. So it's this is the relationship between trials and faith. If you want to just put it in one sentence, how does faith relate to trials? Trials present us with the opportunity to exercise our faith in obedience to Christ. They direct us to Christ. They push us towards Him. They make us lean on Him and rely on Him. And they serve to validate our faith in doing that. Is your faith real? When you come upon a trial, how do you respond? What comes out? That's what Peter says when he says, so that the proof of your faith may result in praise and honor and glory. Now, so before we look at that, how the exact connection results from trials to faith, to reward, to joy in our life, and as an ongoing experience, I want to look a little more at what this faith is that comes out of us, that trials bring out in us, that Peter said should be a normal, ongoing part of our life. So I just want to slow down and look at this word faith. Back in 1 Peter, he uses faith 5 times in these verses 5 through 9. He says, we are protected by power of God through faith. Then verse 7, so that the proof of your faith. Then verse 8, a different form of the same word. Though you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. Same word, just used differently in this context. Translated differently. Obtaining, and then verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. Faith, 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 faith. Obviously a major theme of what Peter's trying to say. So what is he talking about? Well, it's the same faith in verse 5, notice. We are protected by the power of God through faith. And we saw last week that is the ongoing faith that happens in our life as God uses our faith to shield us and protect us and preserve us for our inheritance. So it's ongoing, regular, daily faith. That, in verse 9, he's just carrying this concept through to 9, is the end of our faith is salvation. And Peter's not talking about something different than what we call saving faith. That faith that brings you into a right relationship with God and establishes you as His child. Saving faith is in view here. Well, there's no question that in the Scripture, faith is the means of us being in a right relationship with God. I mean, that's fairly clear, but let me just put a few verses here. From beginning to end, Genesis 15:6, it was Abraham's belief that resulted in God calling him righteous. Acts 15:9, the apostles said that the Gentiles have now been cleansed by faith. Romans 3:28, we maintain a man is justified by faith, not by works of the law. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And from beginning to end, our relationship with God is based on faith. The New Testament alone uses this word about 500 times. And by and large, all of them are referring to this, not just that we believe something, but this relationship building, this relationship essence that we have between us and God. It's a, in no uncertain terms, our salvation is received from God on the basis of faith. And that's something that all Protestant churches uphold as supreme value. Our faith is of supreme value. If you are in a Protestant church, if you're not Catholic or Muslim or something else, we hold up faith, salvation by faith alone. I mean, people are marching in the streets. You ask them, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a Protestant? Yes. What does that mean? Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. We receive salvation by faith. Everyone knows that. Everyone says that. The problem is that the Protestant church at large in our day and age has not been so zealous and careful to define what saving faith is. They uphold the concept of faith, but it has become a hollow shell. There's no content to it. It's just a word. And such that it becomes just about anything anyone wants it to be, from anything from a just a good feeling about God. Yeah, I have faith in God. Yeah. It's just I have a good feeling about God. Two, faith then becomes some magic word that I can make God be my genie in the bottle, and if I have faith, he must do this for me. I'm faith, God must give me what I want because I'm asking in faith. And God becomes a genie in a bottle. Well, neither one of those have anything to do with the biblical concept of faith. But because we haven't defined it well enough, we haven't pulled out the biblical definition, it just becomes anything anyone wants to call it. So I want to define it. And I hope this is a review for many of you, but I want to set it plainly before us so that we don't miss out. It's essential. It doesn't become a good luck charm for us. Well, I just have faith, you know, I just use the word. It becomes something that we daily live out. It's the environment in which we relate to God. So what is genuine saving faith? There's three primary biblical words for it. I won't bog you down in the Greek and Hebrew, but there's two Hebrew words, and there's one Greek word. The Old Testament writers use these two words to describe this concept of faith, and the Greek writers primarily use this one Greek word that's over 500 times. It's often, most often translated in English translations, doesn't matter what translation you have or use, it's translated as faith, belief, and trust. All three of those words, when you see them, 99% of the time, they're coming from one of these three Greek and Hebrew words. And they all mean the same thing. Belief doesn't mean something different than faith, and faith doesn't mean something different than trust. It's this one word. It means trusting, having confidence in, relying on, leaning on another person. Now we often use, be careful here, because we often use the word believe for the same as to know in English. We say, I believe it's going to rain today. Well, you're not leaning on the fact that it's going to rain today. You're not putting your trust in that. You're just saying, I know it's going to rain today. I mean, the clouds are up here. But you're not putting any trust in that. So we need to be careful when we see English words not to just attach the English meaning. We need to understand them from a biblical standpoint, what the scripture writers meant when they used these words and what the original languages had. The biblical word means trust. It's probably the clearest in English when we see faith, we need to put in our minds trust. I want to give you a simple, basic definition of what this word means. An inner, you can write this down, an inner confidence based on perceived reliability of an object. In other words, if I say I have faith in something, I have an inner confidence that is based on my perceived reliability of something. And I just want to take that definition, look at its three parts. The object. Faith always has an object. It is never just a mental state. It is always, I put my faith in something. You know, many people use the word as if it's just this concept. I'm just trusting everything will be okay. What are you trusting in? And what they're really saying is, I don't think at all anything will be okay, but I'm just hoping it will, and I hope it just turns out okay. I'm just trusting everything will be okay. Well, that's outside the realm of how the scripture writers use this word. They mean there has to be an object, something we are trusting in. And in the scripture, it's always God. Our faith is put in God. So we say an inner confidence based on a perceived reliability. I think that this thing that I'm putting, this object of my faith, is reliable. And therefore, I'm going to have a confidence in it. We're not called in Scripture to have a blind faith. That is nowhere in Scripture. People throw that term around. That is not in Scripture. We have a perceived reliability. God has given us enough knowledge of Himself to cause us to want to trust in Him. He's pictures over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament how He's revealed Himself, that we know, even though we haven't seen Him visibly, that we can trust Him. So we have a confidence. This, your mind is telling you that this object is reliable, so you think it's safe to entrust yourself to the object of your faith. For example, you're at the lake, you're standing on the dock, you're going out, you know, on the lake. It's a beautiful day. Eight of your friends and family members are already on the boat. And you're standing on the dock, and they're saying, come on, get in. And you've been standing here evaluating this boat, trying to figure out if I'm going to entrust myself to the boat. And you've noticed there's other boats kind of like this one, you know, kind of going around the marina. And that the eight other people who've been on, the water, it's only gone down in the water just the tiniest bit when each one of them gets on. So you kind of think, okay, when I get on, it's not going to just... And you're looking, there's no water coming up from the bottom of the boat. And so based on the object is the boat, and you have a perceived reliability, it looks like it's reliable to me. I can entrust myself to this boat, and you have this inner confidence. Yep, looks like it'll hold me. And so you're just standing there, and your friends say, come on, get in the boat. No? Well, I mean, don't you think it'll hold you? Yep, I sure do. But you just keep standing there, and you don't get in. Now, do you trust the boat? The biblical concept of trust says no, you don't. Because why? Because you're not trusting it. You might have an inner confidence that this boat is reliable, but you're not actually trusting it. So our definition is a little bit limited. It would be one word for trust is leaning on something. So I can stand here, and I think if I lean against this podium, that, you know, I won't fall over. So, I mean, I've tested it out. Matter of fact, I know it won't fall over. I have a strong confidence it won't. And so if I stood here and said, I am currently leaning against this pulpit. Right now, I'm leaning against it. No, you're not. It's not until I actually lean that I am actually entrusting myself to it. That, we have to add, that faith always has two other components within the pages of Scripture. Not only is there an inner confidence, but there is an action associated with it. Faith always has an action. That's one of the two components there. Not until you actually do something. Not until you've actually stepped into the boat have you gone beyond the fact that I have knowledge that the boat will hold me until I actually step in the boat. Okay, now I have exercised my faith and I'm actually trusting the boat. But there's another problem. What happens if I step into the boat and I'm here with all the other eight people and they start the motor and the boat begins to pull away from the dock and I do this? Ah! I run back for the safety of the dock. I jump off the boat and get back on the dock. Would you say that I trust the boat? I mean, I did take an action that certainly looked like I did. It mimicked faith. But do I really trust the boat? No. Not according to the biblical definition. Why? Because I didn't continue in that faith. That's the second component of the biblical concept that the biblical writers have added to the word, just the raw word faith, which means an inner confidence based on the perceived reliability of an object. They've added this concept of it must be action. You must take action, and it must be continued action. Let me explain this concept of continued action. We understand that action is required. And if you just look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is a statement of biblical faith, by faith, all these people did something. It wasn't that Abraham had faith. He, by faith, Abraham chose to sacrifice his son. By faith, Moses went out from Egypt. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. By faith, they did these things. We know it takes action. But ongoing action is a little bit different, especially when you realize we're talking about saving faith, the basis, the bedrock of our relationship with God. Let me explore this for a minute. In Acts, the early church, many were coming to faith in Christ. The apostles were diligent to encourage them to continue in their faith. Acts 11:23, I'm just going to look at these, that they should remain true to the Lord. Acts 13:43, urging them to continue in the grace. Acts 14:22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Colossians 2:6, as Paul is writing to the believers in Colossae, he's never seen them, but he says, Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Get the implication? The saving faith that brought you into a relationship with Christ, you need to walk in that. Turn to Colossians because I want you to see Colossians 1:22. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Starting in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I mean, that's salvation. You were engaged in evil deeds, alienated and hostile, yet now he has reconciled you in it and to bring you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. But the sentence doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Paul's saying, faith is not just stepping on the boat and then jumping back off on the dock. You must continue in that faith. It must be an ongoing, regular part of your life if it truly is faith, not just something that looks like it mimics faith. Turn to John 8:31. I want you to see this from the lips of Jesus himself. Because what happens is we get in our mind that faith just has to do with salvation. We are saved by faith. We know that, and that is true. But then we leave it behind. We leave behind the faith that must take part in our ongoing daily life. And this is what Peter is trying to get us to see. It can't. Jesus in John 8:31. Well, as always, let me just start the verse before to kind of get the context. So Jesus spoke these things. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. He's speaking to the Jewish people, and many came to believe in him. Whew, praise God. All right. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you get it? Continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They had already believed, like the believers in Colossae, that Paul was writing to. And then he tells them, you will be true disciples of mine, and you will be set free if you continue in the faith. Jesus here says, if you continue in my word. Continuance is required. And what is interesting is this same group of Jews that he has this conversation with, this same conversation with those who had believed in him, and he said, if you continue in my word, you will be truly disciples of mine. He continues to just dialogue with them and have a conversation. And look at the end of the chapter. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I'm God. And then what happened? And they picked up stones to throw at him. But he hid himself and went out of the temple. Do you realize who picked up stones? The one who John said, they were of the many who came to believe in him. And then they picked up stones to throw at him. Obviously, they aren't on the boat. What happened? They took a step that looked like faith, that mimicked the action that faith would elicit. But they didn't continue in that faith, and therefore proved themselves they weren't true disciples of his. They were not his. They would not be made free. Their faith was not saving faith. It was something that looked like it. See the importance of continuing? You can make a one-time decision, but if you do not continue in that kind of relationship with God, that as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, then there's some real danger because you've misunderstood even the most essence of our relationship with God, and that is you've misunderstood faith. So we need to be more precise in our definition of faith. So let me give you a more precise wording of saving faith. Saving faith is an initial and ongoing response to actively rely on Christ. An initial and ongoing response to actively rely on Christ to meet my need. And that's based on my knowledge of his character. An initial and ongoing response to actively rely on Christ to meet my needs based on my knowledge of God's character. And it's this understanding of saving faith that I want us to bring to this passage in Hebrews. Because I think if we don't bring that understanding, then we just pass over this passage and it's kind of as nice words and we go on. But bringing this understanding, it just throws it in our face. Then I must have an initial and an ongoing response of this kind when I encounter various trials. And we're going to pick up there next week and see, okay, how does this work its way out in my life? How do I respond? And what's the results, the glorious results, if I respond with this kind of faith as trials and troubles come through our life? Tonight, we're going to pick up and look more in depth at this difference in a couple of episodes in Jesus' life, this difference of truly taking a step of faith towards God and what a false step, a mimicry, an untrue step of faith is. But for now, I just want to encourage you to just take this perspective wherever you go and whatever trials you might encounter. I mean, it may be that you got a flat tire, or you got a flat hair, or you're just flat broke. They're all just trials. Maybe your bubble is burst. Or maybe your burst is bubbled. Maybe you've lost your pen. Or lost your friend. Or lost your job. Or you've just lost all hope. Faith takes these trials and says, I'm going to take this trial and I'm going to look to God. And right now, in this moment, and I'm going to continue to look to God to meet my need because I know His character. And I'm going to get to know His character more and more and more so I can reasonably develop a sense of reliability on Him. And I'm going to actively act on that reliability. That's the essence of our relationship with God. That's the essence of faith right there. When I experience a trial, I say, God, I need you to help me with this. I don't know how to respond. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid I'm going to respond wrong, and I need your help. As we have received Christ Jesus in humble dependence on Him as our only hope, so we walk in Him through the daily trials we encounter in day-to-day life, every day, every hour. Let's pray and ask Him to help us do that. Oh, Lord, the apostles on one occasion said, increase our faith. That's what we pray. Lord, we've looked at a good understanding of faith. What is necessary is that we increase our faith. We grow closer and closer and closer and deeper and more precious in our relationship with you. Lord, we don't want to just step on the boat and be jumping on and off and on and off. We want to just continually exercise our faith in you, proving to you our love for you, developing that deep and abiding relationship with you that brings us such great joy. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of who you are so that our dependence on you is a joyful response to the one we know so well. Give us this kind of faith, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.